All right, grab your Bibles if you have a Bible. If you have a, you can grab your new smartphone app, church app, and open to it. We're reading from the English Standard Version from James chapter 5 and starting in verse 7. And there's a thread that weaves its way through this passage. And so I'm going to read the passage right away, and I want you to listen carefully and find the thread that weaves its way all the way through. And then I'm going to ask you what that thread is. So James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So what's the main theme that threads its way through there? Patience. Patience, and it's got a brother, a partner, steadfastness, weave its way through there. Don't you hate it when someone tells you to be patient? How many of you hate that? Just be patient. You know, be patient. You know, patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit that Jesus will develop in us as we cooperate with Him as His apprentices. Jesus is the Master, and we are His apprentices. And what He wants to do is He wants to walk with us and hone our character so that we become like Him, so that we exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Much of my job as a pastor seems to be talking with people who have experienced disappointment of some kind. Maybe they experienced some kind of hurt, some kind of injustice. They're suffering, and they want to know what should my attitude be? How do I handle this? What should my attitude be in the middle of what I'm going through right now? How should I respond in the middle of suffering? What should my attitude be to somebody who has hurt me? What should my attitude be when circumstances are not what I planned for? My life didn't turn out the way I planned it. How should I face life? Kathy Morgan, are you here this morning, Kathy? Who are you? She's hiding, I think. But she popped in at Christmas time and played some games with us. And while we were playing, I asked her if she made it to the Christmas Eve service. And she said, I wanted to. I was on my way, but circumstances got in the way. And so she went on to tell us the story about what happened and what prevented her from coming to the Christmas Eve service. And it was such a great story of this perfect storm in which to practice patience. And so I asked her if I could share that story, and so she was kind enough actually to send me I think it was a text message that she had sent to her son Peter in Quebec. And so she sent me the whole transcript of this text message to her son Pete, and so I'm going to read that to you. This is Kathy's perfect storm Christmas Eve. So it's to her son Pete in Quebec. Well, it's been a tough day. We got the snow that should have been sent to Quebec. We all experienced that, right? It should have gone to Quebec. You heard it here. If you're going to send us snow, the least you could do is send a couple of plows and sidewalk cleaners. Been shoveling since 11 a.m. And it's just like shoveling cement. So then I wanted to go to the store, so I got in my car and started it and got out to take the snow off my windshield, and the doors locked behind me with my spare key in the purse in my car. So the engine is running, and I have no key, and it's Christmas Eve. How am I going to get my car unlocked? Go make tea, Pete. This is a long story. And stop laughing. So I'm standing there trying to be a good Christian woman and not have to atone for my words and thoughts. That was tough. I go to go back to the house, but then I remember my keys are in the car, and the car is locked. Getting hard to keep my mouth pure. So I'm also locked out of the house. Perhaps I could call someone, but my phone is locked in the car with my purse. My landlords, are they home? Linda has left with the car, but Tom is home. I go around to their door and I knock. Tom's wondering why I'm at his door. I relay the story. Does he know any locksmiths? Yes. I call. They're closed. I call another one in the phone book. Ring, ring. Hello. I ask if someone's available as I lock my keys in the car. He says, the tech guy for Camel River just left. My car is running and has a full tank of gas that I thought would be good for the holidays. He says, just a minute, I'll see if I can catch him. He puts me on hold. He got him, and he will come. Wonderful. He arrives and has the car unlocked in literally 15 seconds. I want one of those nifty Slim Jim bars. Cost me $50 for 15 seconds of work. So all is right with the world, or is it? I get in my car to go to the store and attempt to navigate up the driveway, which is covered in icy snow that I thought I could just drive through. Picture the sound of spinning tires on ice. I'm thinking I'm not supposed to go anywhere. I park and return inside to warm up and make coffee, as I'm needing a coffee about now. Was going to go to the Christmas Eve service, but I don't want to drive. I could walk, but the streets are all icy, and remember, we have no sidewalk plows, so you literally have to walk in the middle of the road to get anywhere on foot. So that's been my day. How was yours? It's a pretty crazy story. That's the perfect storm, right? Now, and I'm not sure how Kathy was feeling when all of this was unfolding, but when she told the story, she seemed quite amused by it after the fact. In the big picture, the big scheme of life, that was a pretty small, insignificant event. But when you're going through something like that, it can be so frustrating. Have you experienced things like that? It is frustrating. Technology, have you experienced things like that with technology? Like, it can be so frustrating. And it's in those types of situations that we're given an opportunity to practice patience and endurance or steadfastness. You know, I used to think that I could just pray to God to build godly character in me, and somehow it would just happen. You know, God, make me more like Jesus. Give me more faith, God. Help me to be patient. Help me to see people the way you see people. Help me to love people. Now, I'm not sure how I thought it would all happen, but what I didn't know back then was that the growth happens as we respond to the trials in our lives. And that's the only way that it happens. Now, I didn't think to ask Kathy if she had just prayed to God to teach her patience. Maybe she did, I don't know. But this is how we grow in the fruit of the Spirit. God gives us arenas in which to practice. God, help me to be more patient. Okay. You can have a day like Kathy had, but here you go. God, help me to be more loving. Okay. Here's someone to practice with who's not very easy to get along with. God, help me to have more faith. Okay, here's an arena in which to practice. You know, I will not magically become like Jesus without going through difficulty and responding well. I will not grow in the fruits of the Spirit without experiencing pain of some kind. It is an impossibility. Now, I've said this before. I can no more grow in the likeness of Christ by simply reading the Bible than I can become an Olympic athlete by reading a book on how to become an Olympic athlete. It won't happen. It takes training. It's not going to happen by chance. We will not coast into Christ-likeness. It doesn't happen like that. You know, the Bible even said that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Did you know that? Look it up. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And you take a look at that Luke as well, and it says a similar thing. And so if Jesus couldn't escape suffering in order to grow, then how do we think that we can just say, God, teach me faith, and then all of a sudden become more faithful? The passage that we're going to look at this morning has one theme that's running through it from front to back, and it's about being patient when someone is taking advantage of you. Now, the preceding passage was about the rich taking advantage of the poor, and James says that the rich landowners were taking advantage of the poor will be judged by God. God doesn't take these things lightly. The Bible continually, from beginning to end, portrays God as the God who is the defender of the disadvantaged, the defender of the widows, the defender of the orphans. He's the one who calls the least of these. He's the one who chooses the foolish to confound the wise. That's what God's like. And so we're starting out here. James gives us some tools here to endure hardship. Whatever hardship you're going through, these are tools that he gives us to hang on and to grow in the middle of it. So verse 7 of chapter 5 of James. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? Be patient. But it's not, is it? It is not easy to be patient when you're going through hard stuff. It's difficult. Now, we tend to think that our life down here, where our feet are planted on the terra firma, is all that there is. What we can touch and smell and taste and hear and see, with all of our senses, we think that's all there is. And so gravity pulls us down to the earth. And James says the first thing we need to do when we're experiencing hardship, when we're going through difficult times, is to remember that there's more to life than what we're experiencing right here and right now. Here's what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So are you going through a difficult time right now? What does James say to do? What does Paul say to do? Look up. Look up. What are you going through? No matter what it is, James says the first thing you need to do is be patient and look up. Set your heart and your mind upward, because this is not all there is. There's something that's happening behind the scenes. There's something that's going on. It's unseen, but it's happening, and you don't know the whole picture. We do not have the best seats in the house. We have the cheap seats. We're in the nosebleed seats. We can't really see what's going on behind the scenes, but God can. And God can use whatever difficult thing you're going through to hone your character. And so James says, keep your eyes focused upward. And that's why James could say at the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. And that word perfect there means, literally means mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so when you're having one of those days, or one of those weeks, or one of those years, or one of those lives, where your patience is being tested, James says, practice looking upward. And you may not see what the purpose is. The why questions that we like to ask, why is this happening to me? We aren't going to know those usually. But one thing we can know is that if we respond well to whatever it is that we're going through, we will mature. We'll come out the other side looking a little bit more like Jesus. If you don't respond well to what you're going through, then you won't mature. It's as simple as that. You respond well to the suffering, you mature. You don't respond well to the suffering, then you don't mature. You stagnate. And the choice is yours and yours alone. The choice is mine and mine alone. There are many things we don't have control over in life, but one thing we do have control over is the choice that we make to respond well to the suffering that we have. And so James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So real growth takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. We don't just say, God, make me more patient, and then all of a sudden we take a patient pill and we're more patient. It's not going to happen like that. It takes time. Once a farmer or a gardener plants a seed, after they've done the work of picking the rocks and pulling the weeds and tilling the soil, they wait for growth. There's a lot of waiting involved for gardening and planting, isn't there? But they don't wait in a sort of passive kind of way. Because once they've done all that initial work and they planted the seed, there's still more work to do while they wait. They have to pick more weeds because the weeds, they come up. And if you're in Saskatchewan, the rocks grow for some reason. I have no idea how that happens, but in Saskatchewan, rocks grow. They just multiply. And so there's more work to do, and you have to water the ground, and you might have to spread fertilizer. And so James is saying here that we don't need to be a victim of our circumstances. We don't have to be a victim of people who might want to take advantage of us. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 20, taught that there is something we can do when somebody has hurt us. When somebody is taking advantage of us, there's something we can do. And so he outlines a very healthy way of dealing with someone who hurts you. And then the first thing he said, if someone has hurt you, you go to that person alone. You don't go talk about it. You don't gossip. You don't slander. You go to that person alone. And if he listens to you, Jesus said, you've gained a brother or a sister. You've gained a closeness. There is a closeness that's developed when we deal with conflict the way that Jesus taught. And Jesus said, if he or she doesn't listen to you when you've done that, then you take one or two other people with you. So that you have witnesses there to hear both sides of the story, because sometimes I'm blind to my own sin. And so it's really good to have one or two witnesses there. And Jesus said, if he still doesn't listen to you, then you take it to the church. And when he says tell it to the church, he doesn't mean you come up here on Sunday morning and blab it to the whole congregation. What he's saying is that you take it to the leadership of the church and you gain their wisdom and you help and you ask them for assistance in gaining wisdom in how to deal with this person. And then Jesus said, if he still doesn't listen, then you treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, a lot of people get this wrong because they think what Jesus is saying when he says treat them like a Gentile or tax collector is he's saying you give them the cold shoulder. You shun them. You have nothing to do with them. You put them out of the church. Is that how Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors? It's not, is it? What did Jesus do with Gentiles and tax collectors? He moved towards them. He wooed them. He went to their places for dinner. He loved them. His goal was to lead them, to woo them to his Father God in his kingdom. That's what God, that's how Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors. He didn't disenfranchise them. So neither James nor Jesus is saying that we need to play the role of a victim and let people walk all over us. We don't have to do that. And so there are things that are within our control, and there are things that we have no control over. And the things that are within our control, Jesus said we should do. The things that are not in our control, he said you can leave that to God. Look up. Be patient. And so James says, once the farmer's done everything possible to ensure the soil is fertile, then the waiting continues. And there's more growth that happens, but the growth happens behind the scenes. Real growth cannot be hurried. So no amount of worrying or pacing or getting anxious is going to, or watching, you know, boiled water doesn't boil any faster if we watch it, right? So none of this makes it grow any faster. And so James is saying you might as well just enjoy the process. Be patient. And then he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. What did he mean by that? Now, I've told you that one of the things that I do every morning, that I have to do every morning, even before I get out of bed, is take my thoughts captive. I have to take my thoughts captive because my thoughts very naturally go negative because I'm prone to depression. When things aren't going my way, my natural thing to do is to dive in the muck and the mire of self-pity. And so if I don't take my thoughts captive in the morning, they will go negative. So the first thing I do when I wake up in the morning, and I've told this before, is I just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And I focus my heart on him, and I turn my thoughts towards him, and then I get out of bed, and while I'm making my breakfast, I continue along that vein, turning my thoughts upward, being purposeful to be aware of the presence of Jesus, so that when I sit down with my Bible and my journal, then I'm ready to listen to the voice of Jesus. And that's what James meant when he said, be patient, establish your hearts, set your heart. Focus your heart and your mind above on Jesus. And so practice being aware of the presence of Jesus. Frank Laubach, who was, I forget how long ago he was, 100 years ago or something, but he wrote a book, and in it he said that he was practicing turning his thoughts toward God 1 second out of every minute. Imagine that? Turning your thoughts towards Jesus 1 second out of every minute. Just continually recognizing that Jesus is near. And he's not just nearby, he is within the Christ follower, the one who has confessed Christ. So Amen. That's what he does. And we call out to him, right? And he's always there. Thank you, Bridget. So practice being aware of the presence of Jesus. Practice being aware that there is something more going on than what we can see. God's big enough to handle our problems. We tend to think if we have something, you know, terrible going on in our lives, that God doesn't know how to handle it. And so we take our eyes off him, we put them on our problems, that our problems get bigger and bigger, and God in our eyes gets smaller and smaller. So here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. What God wants to do is he wants to use the difficult thing that we're going through for our good and for his glory. Right? And so what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18 is this. He said, So we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's things going on that we don't know about, right? God's working behind the scenes. There's the life force of Jesus that's honing our character as we learn to respond well during difficult things. And so the first thing James says, he says, be patient. Number two, look up and wait for God and ask Him for help. And remember that whatever you're going through right now is not the whole story. Now you're going to like this next part. It's really great. Verse 9, chapter 5, he says, do not grumble. You like that? Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So number three, do not grumble or judge. Be patient, look up to God, and wait and ask for help, and then do not grumble. You know, it's so easy and so natural for us to complain when we're going through difficult things, isn't it? It's so easy. And it's so easy also to set ourselves up as judges. I was talking with Paul this morning about that. We just naturally do that, right? We set ourselves up as judge not only over other people, but over our circumstances as well, and then thinking that we have an idea of what's really happening. Now, Kathy admitted that she was tempted to go negative when she was having her perfect storm, because it's what we naturally do. When things don't go the way we want them to, our thoughts naturally go to places that we wish they wouldn't go. And it's so easy to take it out on those who are you know, supposed to be close to us. They're nearby. The people that we're supposed to love, they become collateral damage in the wake of our wrath, don't they? How many of you can relate to that? Can you? Yeah. It just happens. I've been reading through the Old Testament recently, and I got to tell you, it's so clear that God hates it when we grumble. Over and over again. He hates it when we grumble, when we complain. Because when we grumble, when we complain, in essence, we're saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you. And I think I've got a better picture of what's happening in my life than you do. Remember when God miraculously delivered Israel out of captivity in Egypt, after they were brutally oppressed by the Egyptians in slavery for 450 years, He showed them that He was in charge. He took care of them miraculously. He fed them. He made sure that their clothes didn't wear out. He miracle after miracle, delivering them from Egypt and then caring for them. And He promised that He would get them to the promised land. And then Moses, when they are at the edge of that promised land, at the edge of Canaan, across the Jordan, sent 12 spies across the Jordan River to scope out the land. 10 of those spies came back and they were shaking in their boots and they said, oh, we look like grasshoppers to those giants there. And the obstacles are too great. We can't do it. Well, there were two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, God already promised this land to us. He already gave this land to us in the past perfect tense. We can trust Him to do what He said He's going to do. If He said He's going to give it to us, then that means He's going to give us everything that we need to take the land. Well, who do you think the Israelites decided to listen to? The two or the ten? Well, Numbers 14. Take a look at that. I'm reading in the NLT this time. Numbers 14, New Living Translation. Then the whole community began weeping aloud. So these spies come back and they give their report. And And the 10 give their report, the 2 give their report, and the whole community begins weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Then they plotted amongst themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. These leaders must not be of God because things aren't going our way. Let's get a new leader that can lead us so that we don't have any trouble. And then we'll know that God is in this. Now here's the deal. The Israelites had a lot of reason to complain. There were there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites wandering in the desert, trying to make their way, not knowing at times when their next meal was going to come from, not knowing where they're going to get water, and they had enemies who were trying to take them out. So isn't it okay to complain in the middle of stuff like that? Well, just look what God had to say about that. Down to verse 11. Numbers 14. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Will they never believe me, even after all the miraculous signs I've done among them? I will disown them and destroy them with a plague. Then I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they are. Now, if you continue reading, you see that Moses interceded. He begged God, please don't do that. Please don't kill them. And so God relented, and he didn't destroy them after all. But they did end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off. Because of their complaining. That's how much God hates it when we grumble and when we complain. He hates it. Because it's not just a slap in the face of those we're complaining against. It's a slap in the face against God. That's why he hates it when we grumble and complain. Because we're saying, God, I do not trust you. We set ourselves up as judge and jury. Did you know that it's impossible to learn and to grow when we're complaining? It's impossible. You cannot learn, you cannot grow when you're complaining. If you take the posture of a complainer, you dig in your heels, you complain about everything and everybody around you, and when you get into that mindset, you lull yourself into believing that it's okay to be grumpy. It's not okay to be grumpy. It's not okay. And as simple as this sounds, when we're going through difficulty, we need to change our attitudes. Stop grumbling about it, Jesus said. Stop grumbling about it, James said. Because grumbling and complaining rarely makes things better. Have your circumstances ever got better because you whined and complained? Well, maybe sometime, you know, the kid in the grocery store whining and complaining to their mother, give me, I want a candy. Oh, shut up. But usually, right, our circumstances don't change when we whine and complain. As a matter of fact, it usually makes things worse because what happens, it becomes contagious. And then what happens is pretty soon you're surrounded by a whole bunch of other people of like mind who are complaining with you, and you start a Bible study. And you justify each other's bad attitudes, your negative behavior, and you feel so good in it. That is not okay. Complaining is so easy, you know. All you have to do is just do what comes naturally. You know who does what comes naturally? as children. That's the definition of immaturity, just doing what comes naturally. And so when we complain, we do what comes naturally. And that's the easy thing. The hard thing to do is, and the more godly thing is, to allow the Holy Spirit to develop self-control in us so we don't do the thing that comes naturally, and instead we grow in patience and give thanks to God. Look up to God. God, thank you. God is good. All the time. And furthermore, James says, when we grumble and complain, we set ourselves up as judge and jury, not only over those around us, but also over our circumstances. We think that we have the big picture. We don't. Maybe God's doing something. Maybe God wants to do something beyond what you could ever ask or imagine through what you're going through. And James reminds us here, he says there's only one judge and he's standing at the door, and it's not you. Well, next James says, if you want an example of some people who had a right to complain but didn't exercise that right, look at some of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This theme of patience and steadfastness continues to weave itself all the way through this passage. We consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Now, what does the word blessed mean? The Greek word is makarizo. And it means fortunate, or happy, or deep-seated joy. And so we consider those happy or fortunate who persevere through suffering. Now, why is someone who perseveres through suffering fortunate? What's so fortunate about that? Why is it a blessing to persevere through suffering instead of whining and complaining? Because we didn't get our own way. Well, it goes back to what James said at the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, everybody. When he says brother, he's not just saying men. Brothers and sisters, brethren, everybody. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance, and steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, or come to completion, let it finish its work. Which means that you need to continue going forward, moving forward through whatever it is that you're going through without complaining, and allow God to transform you. Let it have its full effect so that you may be mature. Perfect is what it says here, but it really means mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so James says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast or persevere through trials, because when they come out the other end of that trial, they're more mature. They're stronger. They look more like Jesus. And then we say, wow, I love this. And then so we can consider it joy. And he will give us joy as we persevere when we get to the other side. This is the overriding theme of James. It's all about this process of maturity. The only way that we mature, friends, is by remaining steadfast through our trials, looking to God, keeping our hearts open to learning what we can through the trial. There is no other way. There is no pill. There is no app for that. None. Now, sometimes what we like to do is, when we're facing difficulty, is to make deals with God. Have you ever done that? Made a deal with God? You said, God, yeah, if you get me out of this mess that I got myself into, then I'll go to Africa. Right? Or sometimes it's not even a mess that we got ourselves into, right? Sometimes it's something that happened to us. We have no control over it. God, if you get me out of this, then I'll do this. Well, James parallels what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about making deals with God. Verse 12, he says, but above all, my brothers, Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. When we try and make deals with God, what we're doing is we're short-circuiting the growth process. And so in essence, what we're saying is, God, get me out of this mess, and I'll do that, or I won't do that, or I'll stop doing this thing. In other words, what you're saying is, God, I don't want to grow. Because growth is too hard. Growth is too painful, and so I would rather sit in my dirty diaper than go through the pain of growth. And so, God, just help me to follow the path of least resistance, take away the pain, and then I'll go to Africa. I don't want to grow. It's too painful. When we make deals with God, we're saying, I don't want to grow. And so what James is saying is just do the right thing. Do the thing that you know is right, and then trust God with the outcome. Do the next right thing and then trust God. Trust God and do the next right thing. And so when you're experiencing some kind of pain, suffering, or injustice, and many of you are, because I know I've talked with many of you about what you're going through, James says, be patient. Be patient. Look up to God, ask Him for help, and then wait. Don't grumble. Don't judge. But then do the right thing and trust Him with the outcome. None of this is easy. It's not natural. But when we come out the other side, no matter what it is that we're going through, if we respond in this way, we will come out the other side stronger and more mature, looking more like Jesus. And then James says we can face our trials with joy. That's when real joy comes. So count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that we can turn to you in the middle of whatever it is that you're going through. And we can trust you. And so I just pray that as we sing this last song and worship to Jesus, that we would see that it is in Christ alone, who's the hope of glory, where our victory comes from. And Lord, would you speak to us right now? Help us to just plant ourselves to be steadfast and look at Jesus. Amen.